I thank you for the privilege you've given each and every one of us to be here this evening. We thank you for who you are, the great and mighty God, El Shaddai, El Elohei Israel, Yahweh, the living and the true God. Who is like unto you among the gods? Who is like you, O Lord, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises? Indeed, we bow before you, the great and majestic God. We declare you as the only God revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come in his name before your throne this evening to seek your empowering presence among us. Even as we open your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit will take what is of Christ and make it known to us. I pray that even as you give opportunity for others to hear this message on tape, you will use it to strengthen their conviction in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for their sins, the one who rose again from the dead, and the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and the one who will come again to judge the living and the dead. Yes, indeed, the one who will take us to be with him for all eternity. We praise and bless you for what you will do this evening to magnify the name of Jesus Christ that is above all other names, not only in this age, but also in that which is soon to come. Amen. Well, last week, the Lord Jesus, speaking to us as the head of the church, carefully aligned for his church three distinct and definite steps for dealing with a sinning brother. We refer to that as church discipline. The steps our Lord prescribed are in this order. First, a personal confrontation with the sinning brother. If the sinning brother admits his wrong and repents at this personal meeting between him and the offended brother, then the offended brother, the Lord Jesus says, has won his brother who has sinned. The offended brother forgives and the matter is resolved. The brother who has sinned is restored. The second step is a private conference with the brother who has missed the mark, with witnesses in attendance. If he, the offender, refuses to acknowledge his wrong at the personal meeting with the offended brother, then this private conference is supposed to take place. If at a private conference with witnesses, the brother who has sinned refuses to pay attention to the witnesses, then the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, prescribes a third step to be taken by the offended brother. That is, there will be a public announcement to the whole church. If at this stage the sinning brother refuses still to listen to the church, the Lord Jesus commanded. He did not give a suggestion or an opinion of a counselor who is not certain about the course of action to be taken. He, as the head of the church, commanded that his church regards such an unrepentant brother as a Gentile and a tax collector. He is to be regarded as an unbeliever. The believing brother who refuses to repent of his sin is then put out of fellowship with the believing community of Jesus Christ. So those were the three steps the Lord Jesus prescribed for his church. We also stated clearly that since the ultimate goal of church discipline is repentance and restoration, this whole process must be done in what? In a spirit of humility and gentleness. An opportunity provided for the sinning brother to repent even after being put out of fellowship by the church. And lastly, having spoken directly to the individual members of his church, the Lord Jesus proceeded to speak to his whole church, assuring them that whatever they will do to bring glory to his majestic name, He has already sanctioned, ratified, approved in heaven. And those were the truths the Lord Jesus taught us last week. So what are we going to talk about this evening? It is simply this, in this one sentence, compassion or pity lies at the root of forgiveness. Mercy is at the heart of forgiveness. Now, what is the purpose of this message? Well, it's that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I pray that you'll be reminded of the gracious and blessed truth that you have been forgiven far more by God than you ever forgive anyone who has sinned against you. In addition, it is my expectation and prayer that the Holy Spirit will impress upon your heart the need for continuous thanksgiving to God our Father for His compassions that never fail, which He demonstrated in canceling your huge debt, which you could never ever pay Him, as well as makes you one who is indeed ready and willing to forgive those who have sinned against you, but have sincerely repented. Now, here are some questions to ask as we proceed. How often shall we forgive a brother who sins against us? How many times? Secondly, how must we forgive a brother who sins against us? In other words, that's Jesus Christ who clearly outlined the steps we are to take in dealing with a sinning brother, also have a pattern for us as to how, listen carefully to that, how we are to forgive those who wrong us. And lastly, what is God's attitude toward the person He has forgiven so much and yet is unwilling to forgive so little in comparison to what He has been forgiven? What is God's attitude toward such a person? Well, in Matthew chapter 18, as we come to the conclusion of that chapter, we will find the answers to these questions. So listen carefully as I read the word of the Lord. It says, "Then Peter came and said to Him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then, summoning him, his lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My Heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So that's the story we are going to look at this evening. Remember, the Lord Jesus continues the preparation of his disciples for the ministry ahead of them. Soon they will be departing from Galilee to Judea, since he must go up to Jerusalem, where he had already predicted twice that he would suffer many things and be delivered into the hands of the religious leaders. In Jerusalem, the city of peace, the Prince of Peace, will die and be raised on the third day. But for now, he does not have much time. He must make the most of the time he has to prepare his disciples. And so we are about to see him at work preparing his disciples through his careful and confident teaching of the Word of God. So in this instruction, Lord Jesus employs a parable to teach his disciples and us another important spiritual truth. Now, let's examine the setting of this parable. The setting of the parable centers around what? Peter's questions. Remember, the Lord Jesus had just finished instructing his disciples of the steps to take in dealing with a sinning brother. Guess what this teaching did to Peter? He really listened and took it very personally. Peter did not act like what the Lord Jesus was teaching was for others. Others like Judas Iscariot. Others like the Pharisees and the scribes. No, he took it to his heart. He identified himself completely with the you in verses 15 and 16, which the Lord Jesus used repeatedly, as we saw last week. He was ready to apply this truth in his life. See, sometimes we hear a message and we are not willing and ready to apply the message to our hearts. But Peter was willing and ready to apply this message to his very life. But he has some questions as he contemplates what the Lord Jesus had just taught him regarding how to deal with a sinning brother. Two questions were on his heart, and he wants an answer from Jesus Christ himself, not from the rabbis, not from the religious leaders. He wanted Christ to answer him. So we are told, then Peter came or approached. He stepped forward from the group of the disciples and came close to the Lord Jesus with these two questions on his heart. And so one thing I admire about Peter is that he has a heart willing to change and to respond to the implanted Word of God. Do you have that kind of heart? Willing to respond to the implanted Word of God. Peter seemed to be thinking of the discussion in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 17. He wondered how many times he should forgive someone who was offending him. Whether he had someone in his mind, we are not told. I don't know if his wife stepped on his toes several times, and he was wondering, how many times should I forgive? Well, every person who attempts to exercise a forgiving spirit towards those who do him wrong will sometimes have occasion to feel that Peter's question was a practical one. See, we bring ourselves up from a sense of duty to the point of forgiving someone. Behold, very soon, the same person commits an equal or greater wrong. And so, perhaps again and again, how long are we bound to let this go on? This was the question Peter was asking. How long Can I allow somebody to sin against me? So you see, Peter's question is a question you will struggle with as a believer at some point in your life. Well, the rabbis, listen, believed that they were required to forgive a brother a repeated sin only 3 times. On the fourth, there is no forgiveness. Listen carefully to what the Babylonian Talmud says. It says, when a man sins against another, they forgive him once. They forgive him a second time. They forgive him a third time. But the fourth time, they do not forgive him. So this was the teaching that was promoted even before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and was still widely taught among the Jews, even in the days of our Lord Jesus. So Peter doubled it and added one. One more for good measure. He was thinking himself big-hearted and volunteers 7 times. I heard the rabbi says, they say 3 times. The fourth time don't forgive, but I'm giving you 7 times. The number 7 among his many uses was sometimes a round number. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 21. God speaking, using the 7 as a round number here. He says, if then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. And he did the same thing in verse 24 and 28. While the Lord Jesus himself, speaking on this subject of forgiveness, used 7 as a round number in Luke chapter 17 verse 4. He says, and if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, Peter has presented his questions to the Lord Jesus. Now, he must wait for the Lord Jesus to respond. How did the Lord Jesus respond to Peter? Well, as usual, he responded with great authority and as one who knows the plans and purposes of God. He, the Lord Jesus, is the radiance of his glory. He is the exact representation of the nature of God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Therefore, what he says is always consistent with the will and purposes of God our Father. So his response here, listen, must have rudely shocked Peter. Here Peter was thinking 7 was a good measure, far beyond the number of times the rabbis stipulated, only to hear the authoritative voice of the Lord Jesus saying to him, Peter, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Whoa. Peter nearly had a stroke. Our Lord's response actually alludes to Genesis chapter 4, verse 24. Remember Lamech, the first polygamist in the Bible. He said something, and the Lord Jesus turned this around. In verse 24 of chapter 4, he says, if Cain, Lamech is boasting to his wives. He's a polygamist still. He's boasting to his wives and said, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So Lamech's revenge is transformed into a principle of forgiveness. Isn't that wonderful? Well, there's a discussion as to whether the expression 70 times 7 is actually 77 times. Don't get lost in that debate. Either way, it is a general expression the Lord Jesus is using here practically to remove all limit to the repetition of forgiveness. There is no upper limit, he's saying. The Lord Jesus is simply demanding that all his disciples give unlimited forgiveness. So what he's teaching here is that forgiveness of fellow believers in his community of little ones cannot possibly be limited by what? Frequency or quantity. For as we shall see in the parable that is before us, all of us have been forgiven far more than we will ever forgive. So the Lord Jesus made it clear to Peter, there is no limit, there is no upper limit. Don't give yourself any upper limit. Nevertheless, we are to note this, that the Lord Jesus is not teaching here that just forgive people indiscriminately without checking whether the people have repented or not. We forgive those we believe have sincerely repented. That's what the Lord Jesus said to us as we read Luke chapter 17 verse 4. He says, if he sins and comes to you seven times a day, and if he repents, do what? Forgive him. So there's that clause of repentance attached to forgiving others. Otherwise, we are not bound to forgive even once in the full sense of restoring to confidence. I was in a situation with a man who used this passage to demand that I forgive him and return and work with him. But at the same time, this man has a deep-rooted wickedness in his heart, which hasn't changed. He feigned even repentance with tears. But God clearly made it known to me that nothing has changed. His repentance was a perfect play acting. Beware of those who will use this passage to demand that you forgive them without sincere repentance and bearing of fruit that befits repentance. Well, having clearly stated in the first part of this lengthy response to Peter's question that he's demanding that his true followers give unlimited forgiveness, the Lord Jesus proceeded with confidence and great authority to instruct his disciples through a parable as to how. The issue is how they are to forgive. So the Lord Jesus relates to his disciples a parable in which the kingdom of heaven is compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. He begins with, therefore, dia toto. What is the point of therefore here? Someone has said, whenever you see a therefore, see why it is therefore. Well, since the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, requires his followers to forgive, therefore the kingdom of heaven or the messianic reign resembles the story about to be told. Under that reign, men will be severely dealt with if they refuse to forgive. In other words, the reign of God establishes certain kinds of personal relationships portrayed by this parable, whose main point is spelled out in verse 35 for us. Those in the kingdom serve a great king who has invariably forgiven far more than they can ever forgive one another. Therefore, failure to forgive excludes one from the kingdom whose pattern is to forgive. Literally, verse 23 reads, therefore was likened the kingdom of the heavens to a man, a king, who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Here, the action of the divine king is illustrated by that of a human king. Now, let's look at the details of the story. Who are the people this king is intending to settle accounts with? Well, the king is settling accounts not with his sons, but what? With his servants or slaves. One writer says, It has always been common in the East to call the court officials the slaves of the king. Paul delights to call himself a doulos of Jesus. And so James, Peter, and Jude. In the parable, therefore, the king's servants are great officers of government who received his revenues and attended to their disbursement. It was quite possible in one of the great oriental despotisms for a treasurer or the satrap of a province to embezzle as much as $12 million. So our Lord purposely supposes a strong case in order to better illustrate the vast disparity between what God forgives to us and what we are called to forgive to others. So what the parable is telling us is that the servants of the king included high-ranking civil servants. They are not just common servants. One of those who got into debt to an astronomical tune, as we shall see in verse 24. So now, let's see, as the king begins to settle account, what happens? We see a slave's predicament and pleading. His predicament, let's look at that, in verses 24 to 26. It says, when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Certainly the amount he owed shows his predicament. For us to see how vast the sum the slave or the servant of the king owed, let's do some comparison. Now, do you recall the amount King David generously gave for the building of the first temple in Jerusalem? It was 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of silver. The rulers of the father's households and the princes gave over 5,000 talents of gold and 10,000 talents of silver. That's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 4 and 7. Here's another comparison. Do you remember how much Haman, the enemy of the Jews, offered the king of Persia for his scheme and plot to destroy the Jews? Well, it was 10,000 talents of silver in Esther chapter 3, verse 9. A talent was worth more than 15 years' wages of a laborer. 15 years' wages of a laborer. Now he owed how many? 10,000. So we are talking about 150,000 years of hard labor. And how many people have lived up to 150,000 years? Not many. Not anyone. Well, some recent estimates suggest a dollar value of 12 million. But with inflation and fluctuating precious metal prices, this could be over $1 billion in today's currency. Yeah, okay, over $1 billion, right. So that's what this high-ranking official owed the king. $3 billion. This was his predicament. This was his desperate plight. Now I wish the high-ranking officials of the government here and other corporate organizations are brought to settle accounts before the people they claim they represent. You've all heard about the Enron Corporation, in which billions of dollars of companies' debt were hidden, resulting in the collapse of the company. And we read the story of one man who even committed suicide over the scandal. Well, his inability to pay also contributed to his predicament. The Bible says he was not able to pay. When the day of reckoning came, alas, the servant had no means to repay. Have you been in such a helpless and hopeless situation. Well, spiritually, each one of us has been there or still is there. We owe God an enormous debt which we were not able to pay Him. But thanks be to Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 2 verse 13 and 14, when we were dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh, He made us alive together with Christ Jesus, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. How wonderful to know that though we could not pay, He paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Now, the slave's master, that is the king, commanded that the slave and his family and all his personal belongings be sold. This further worsened his predicament. Now, such indebtedness could not possibly be covered by selling the family into slavery. How do I know that? Well, the top price for a slave fetched about one talent. And one-tenth that amount or less was more common. So even if he was sold, there was no way he could pay that amount. The Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 25 verse 39 shows that selling of people for paying debt was sanctioned in verse 39 of chapter 25. It says, if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. So even according to the law, this man will serve as a slave for what? 50 years. And then he has to be released. But anyway, he was in a difficult predicament here. So in this parable, selling the slave and his family does not mean the debt is cancelled, but rather it highlights the servant's desperate plight. So now we've looked at the slave's predicament. Let's look at his pleading. The Bible says he fell to the ground and prostrated. The expression fell to the ground is from pipto, which also means fall down, throw oneself to the ground as a sign of devotion before high-ranking persons or divine beings, especially when one approaches with a petition. So he approached with a petition and fell down to the ground. He not merely fell down to the ground, he also prostrated himself. In other words, he worshipped, he was doing obeisance to this king. And the tense of the verb prostrated is in the imperfect tense, which indicates that he did not just fall down quickly and then rose up. Rather, he was down there, prostrate before the king. All this time, he was pleading and pleading for mercy until he had relief from the king. Now, let's look at his words of plea. Have patience with me and I'll repay. I'll pay back. I'll give back everything. With neither resources nor hope, he begs for time. Patience means what? Give me some time. He begs for time and promises to pay back everything, which is what? An impossibility. I would like to know where he was going to get cough up that colossal sum. There was no way he could cough up that money. Well, his master knew that very well. So what did the master do? The master of the slave, knowing the desperate plight of the slave, shows him what? Compassion. Compassion is at the root of forgiveness. Compassion is shown the slave who could not pay what he owed As a result, he was released, set free, and forgiven the debt he owed. The master took pity on this slave and canceled not just part, but all his indebtedness. What a relief and release to a desperate and a distressed debtor. The word here, forgive, also means cancel, remit, pardon the loan. In his compassion, the king chooses to speak of the debt as a loan, not an embezzlement. But afterwards in verse 32, he does not call it a loan, but a debt. So the slave is free. He's free of all his debt. But the question is, what did he do in this state of full freedom? That's the question. That's going to reveal his real character. Well, the slave's treatment of a fellow slave who owes him far less than he has been forgiven demonstrates how merciless, how heartless and cruel he is. And that's what we see in verse 28 to 30. Notice the opening word of verse 28. What begins it? It begins with but. This setup sets up a major contrast between how the master acted and how the servant is about to act in a similar situation. The slave's attitude and actions are completely different from his master's. A fellow slave owed the forgiven slave how many? 100 denarii. The amount owed him is insignificant, though worth but a few dollars in terms of metal currency. 100 denarii represented 100 days' wages for a foot soldier or a common laborer. In other words, a denarius was a day's wages. Yet the amount is utterly trivial compared to what has been forgiven him. We can round up this amount to $10. I don't know what is written in your Bible. 3,200. 32. Yeah, okay. I see that they increased it by 3. So that's no problem. But what this disparity shows us between the two debts is it pictures for us the difference between the guilt of our sins against God and that of a fellow man's sins against us. That's what this pictures for us. Now look at what a forgiving slave does. What did he do? We are told he seizes and begins to choke his fellow slave. Now recall that his master did not treat him that way. He did not seize him and choke him. But here he took hold of him, he grabbed him, he seized him forcibly, and begins to choke. He went on strangling, choking his fellow slave. The tense of the verb again is in the imperfect tense, which indicates here that this released slave kept on strangling his fellow slave even while he was imploring and entreating and begging him. Even though the debt is small and amounts hardly to anything, this man, this slave, is determined to have it back. He demanded justice. He wanted what belonged to him back. It is written that the Roman law allowed a creditor to seize his debtor and drag him before the judge. And Roman writers repeatedly speak of a man twisting the neck of his debtor till blood flowed from his nostrils or mouth. So this was a terrible sight to behold as the forgiving slave seized and continually strangled his fellow slave. Now the fellow slave pleads before this forgiving slave. And notice what is the the key here in that plea? Patience. He said the same thing. The same plea that he cried out before the king is the same plea this slave, fellow slave, is making before him. He repeatedly, continually implored to be forgiven, to be given time, patience. But what happened? This plea does nothing at all to touch or move the heart of this man. What was the response of the forgiving slave to that plea? Notice again, verse 30 begins with "but." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. His response was totally heartless. It was heinous, hostile, horrible, hateful, humiliating, harsh. It was heartbreaking. It was a harassment. It was like hell for the fellow slave. The continued plea of the fellow slave fell not only on a deaf ear, but on a cold and callous heart of the forgiving slave. Each plea for patience only hardened and hastened the forgiving slave's determination to trample his fellow slave. And so we are told that the forgiving slave maintained a sustained unwillingness and repeatedly refused, and went and sold him. No, he went and threw or cast him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. What a wicked slave. Well, what this slave did was not done in a corner. Some of his fellow slaves happened to see his cruel and heartless treatment of the fellow slave. They were deeply grieved by the cruel and harsh treatment the poor slave received from his hands. So we are told they went and reported to their lord everything that happened. The word for reported is a very strong verb. It means to tell plainly, in detail, make clear. So they gave a clear and complete account of everything that occurred. Now, what did the master do after hearing this clear and complete report? Well, we are told he did four things. First, he summoned, verse 32, he summoned this king, this slave. Then summoning him, his lord said to him. So he was brought before the king for judgment. Secondly, we hear that he gave a sad description of the slave. He calls him, "You wicked slave." The word "wicked" is from poneros, used here in the ethical sense to also mean bad, base, worthless, evil, vicious, degenerate. Remember when the servant owes 10,000 talents, the king did what? He forgives him. He did not call him what? Wicked. Neither did he scold him, but had compassion on him. But when regarding his fellow slave, he was unforgiving, then he says, "Wicked slave, you wicked slave." So that's the sad description. Third, he asked him a searching question. "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave?" He should have felt pity on his fellow slave, but he did not. He should have had mercy on his fellow slave, but he did not. He had experienced the mercy and compassion of the king, but did not demonstrate mercy towards a fellow slave who needed mercy. And finally, what happened? The sentence of judgment upon the wicked and worthless slave. He was thrown into what? Prison. In his anger, the master turned him over, handed him over to the torturers. Now, these people are different from collection agencies whose voice action may be taking you to court. So the slave is to be tortured from time to time till he pays back all he owes, which he can never do. So this fearful past punishment suggests the torment of hell. And lastly, as we come to conclusion, since the parable is a true-to-life story that teaches spiritual truth, the Lord Jesus now reveals the spiritual truth of the parable to his disciples. And what is that spiritual truth? It's in verse 35. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. The Lord Jesus sees no disagreement or inconsistency in the actions of the Heavenly Father, who forgives so bountifully, generously, and punishes so ruthlessly, and neither should we. Does it seem strange to you to know that God is so loving, compassionate, and yet so stern and just in his judgment on the unmerciful? No, it should not be a strange picture for us. Indeed, it is because he is a God of such compassion and mercy that he cannot possibly